Well, it's always great to be here. It's always great to see everybody and come to this sanctuary and be able to stand up here and share some thoughts. So I'm glad everybody came out in the rain. And I just want to especially call out how I'm so grateful for all of the work and effort that went into putting this service together. Chris and Janet and Susan and Charles and John and everybody who was emailing back and forth and putting the program together, and all of the voices and ideas. Who did I forget?
Lori.
Lori helped put communion together. And all of the voices and different people in this congregation who are making the worship life possible. It's a tough time to be without a minister, but it's really wonderful just to see the spirits coming together to do this. So I just want to say how grateful I am for that. We think about our text today. What do you think happens after we die? This isn't just a recent buzz filling the shelves at Barnes & Noble or the airwaves of daytime TV. This has been a big hot topic since time immemorial. I think wondering about the afterlife is as old as humanity itself. That may be what distinguishes us from the apes. That we wonder what happens next. And how nice to get to preach about pretty much the one and only theological topic that has any interest at coffee hour and coffee parties. Ancient Egyptian art from thousands of years before Jesus lived was all about the afterlife. It was funerary art, funeral urns, there are pictures of your journey. There's sort of a long, you know, the tunnel that you go through that in Egyptian sites. It's painted with all the stars and the things. It was almost as if people sort of emerged from this life and lived a little while and went right back into it. And Egyptian funerary art really honors all of that. And the most ancient human remains have been unearthed were buried with food, with weapons, with clothing, with things people thought they might need for the afterlife. As soon as they invented money, they started burying people with money. I buried my own mother with chocolate-covered graham crackers. And it's still a custom today that people will want to put a little special something in a casket for a person to take with them into the next world. Now, the Sadducees who were challenging Jesus were, as Susan said, a priestly caste, class of people that adhered only to the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures. So they believed only what was in the Torah and only what Moses wrote and nothing else. So that didn't include angels, spirits, an afterlife, any sort of sense of resurrection or any sort of coming into a new state of being after life. So they were very focused on how life continues here on earth in our descendants. So that was kind of their big focus of the afterlife is, you know, what happens if this family doesn't perpetuate and the tribe doesn't perpetuate. And that was kind of afterlife to them, was how we live on through our descendants, through our family lines, through who we've been on earth. And that's still a very comforting afterlife image for many people today who feel like, well, I don't believe in heaven and hell and I don't believe in any of that religion stuff, but I've got these wonderful children and grandchildren and I've passed along my values and, you know, who I am will live through them forever and ever. The heavens, in that time, there was kind of a cosmology that the heavens were seen as this realm of that we lived on this flat earth, and then there was kind of a dome where all the stars were, and up above that, God lived, and that was the heavens. And after people died, they went to Sheol, which was kind of a, you know, shadowy realm beneath the earth. You sort of put bodies into the earth, and they just kind of went off into the mud or the dirt or the rocks or something. But it wasn't seen as a reward punishment kind of thing. You know, everyone just sort of went into this shadowy afterlife and no one got to go to heaven, where the heavens where God lived. So that was kind of the cosmology of the time. And Jesus is really pretty cryptic about the afterlife. He's not real explicit in any of his teachings about what happens after we die. He suggests that life might be part of something bigger than the world that needs to be perpetuated from parent to child. He He suggests that life might be something more eternal than the life that we see and that we know. He suggests that life maybe doesn't end with our physical bodies, but he's not real specific about it. He's always talking about the kingdom of God. Gives us images of tiny mustard seeds that flourish into great trees, or weeds that are eliminated and pulled out to make room for a great harvest someday, or debts that are utterly forgiven in mercy. He talks about the kingdom of God, but it is the most well-worn sermon path ever to talk about, well, is Jesus talking about the afterlife, or is he suggesting that the world that we live in is not how it ought to be? So he doesn't really say a lot about heaven. A lot of our reward-punishment understanding of the afterlife comes from a lot from later literature and art. It comes from Milton, Dante writing in the 14th century about heaven and hell and purgatory, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, all of the art that was designed to teach illiterate people about the teachings of the church and kind of keep them in line that they better follow this. So there were, you know, great pictures of the fiery flames and the pits and great pictures of the lovely, you know, clouds and the reward and all of that. But that kind of came a lot later, I think, than the biblical teachings. And a lot of humanity's hope for and visions of the afterlife have been something that came from sustaining people whose lives were pretty desolate and painful and bereft of hope. There's a wealth of music from people struggling to believe in justice and to understand why they suffered and why they lost people. You know, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. There'll be angels serving pie and tea when the glory train comes down. And somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue and the dreams you dare to dream really do come true. People have really looked to the afterlife for a lot of hope. Then you fast forward to today when you have people like Ray Kurzweil, who envisions that we are within about 20 years of figuring out the secret to immortality through nanotechnology. By replacing ourselves with robots that are tinier even than the way tiny is mustard seed, we will be able, he says, to do an Olympic sprint for 15 minutes without taking a breath, go scuba diving for 4 hours without oxygen, write books within minutes, and virtual sex will become commonplace. I have a virtual headache. And lest images of fire and brimstone and the flaming pits of hell don't do it for you, listen to this. From the head of the Futurology unit at British Telecom. This is a quote. Realistically, by 2050, we would be able to expect to download your mind into a machine so that when you die, it's not a major career problem. Now, if that doesn't scare the hell out of you, I don't know what will. He adds, if you're rich enough, then by 2050, it's feasible. If you're poor, you'll probably have to wait till 2075 or 2080 when it becomes routine. Oh. So I'm not sure I want immortality. There's even a book called The Atheist Afterlife. And the author, a secular humanist philosopher named David Stalm, proposes that since energy can neither be created nor destroyed, and energy becomes matter, manifests itself in matter, and then matter then becomes energy again when it disintegrates, that there probably is something after death, even though there's no God and no heaven. I think this is what Swedenborg is getting at when he says existence is a continual creation. Though Swedenborg credits a source of existence and a life beyond the creative impulse and the creative eternity, he credits a source that is not David Stalm. And I won't even get started on all that Swedenborg says about the afterlife, but his book Heaven and Hell could serve as the definitive AAA Lonely Planet guide to the afterlife on $5 a day. He's very explicit about everything there. And then apart from theology and philosophy and literature and art and dreaming, we have descriptions of near-death experiences and deathbed visions. The things that people say when they are technically, clinically dead, as they say, or when they're getting very close to death and seem in an altered state. people get a look on their face that they are seeing something. They are staring intently at something that you can't see. There have been children who've identified relatives that they've never known or seen pictures of or heard of. They had near-death experiences and they came back and said, oh, you know, this woman who looked like this, who said her name was such and such, came and greeted me. It's like nobody ever had mentioned Aunt so-and-so, and that's as if they saw this person. Loved ones and unknown beings apparently come to us before we die. I work at hospice, and any hospice worker will tell you that this is a very commonplace experience. It's mostly mothers. Most often people see their mother before they die. I'll often talk to people who say, oh, my mother came by yesterday to talk to me, you know, someone who's 95. Say, you know, my mother's coming and we're going home next week. A life review, light, all of these things that people describe when they've either been dead or they're very close to dead. There is something else, and that something is good. And you know this, and you've heard about it, and you've felt it, and you've been there or close. I think everybody has stories. I think coffee hour today will be abuzz with stories about right before my mom died, or, you know, when I was in the nursing home visiting somebody, or we all have these stories, or we've heard these stories, or we've somehow been close to these strange stories. And we have this compelling fascination with the afterlife because, to paraphrase Swedenborg, we have seen, we have heard, we have felt. The playwright Thornton Wilder sums up perfectly what spiritual writer Kathleen Norris calls a foolish concept for sure, and apparently irresistible to the human spirit. And Wilder writes, and I read this at funerals a lot, now there are some things we know, but we don't take them out and look at them very often. We all know that something is eternal. And it ain't houses, and it ain't names, and it ain't the earth, and it ain't even the stars. Everybody knows in their bones that something is eternal. And that something has to do with human beings. There's something way down deep that's eternal about every human being. Everybody knows that something is eternal. We know that something is eternal and that somehow it matters how we live. And that the quality of our life counts beyond our flesh and bone, beyond what we're remembered for, beyond the good and the bad that we've done, how we impact the world, beyond our circumstance. We know that we are bigger than we can know. And this is a great gift from Swedenborg. Not necessarily everything he says about what the houses look like and who gets what kind of garden, but I think one of the most wonderful gifts from Swedenborg about the afterlife is the insight that it is our earthly joy and delight, what we love in the here and now, that creates an eternal heaven. That it's about our joy and our delight. That the call to a lifelong spiritual discipline of being mindful about what it is that we like and what makes our heart sing, being honest with ourselves and hence with God about really what it is that we love, about looking at some of the things we love and going, maybe that's not who I really want to be, and asking God to help change what we love and what motivates us. Swedenborg tells us to follow our loves if we want to find God. If our loves aren't heavenly, they'll lead us down that blind alley. And love and goodness will be waiting there to find us and help lead us out. And this is how we're shaped over and over and over again for whatever it is that comes next. There's a great Swedenborgian t-shirt that the youth group made years ago that I'm trying to get them to make more of because I think everyone would want them. It says, "Eternity is now, live your love." And I think that's timeless spiritual advice. Eternity is now. Live your love. So the atheist afterlife guy pretty much echoes Swedenborg when he suggests that it's our inner life that continues when our outer life ends. It wasn't the greatest book I've ever read, but there were some very interesting things in it, and he's trying to kind of grapple with the idea that, well, if energy can't be created or destroyed and there's nothing eternal, but of course all religion is not to be believed in and they're all wrong, you know, how do I square those? And he writes, and this sounds like Swedenborg and is actually easier to understand, so I'm going to read this. He says, if the focus of our thoughts and feelings is predominantly selfish, that is, if everything that happens is interpreted in the context of what's in it for me, we could imagine that our immediate post-death experience would be quite enclosed. The thoughts and feelings of a person who rarely looked beyond themselves would probably objectify in an externalized inner reality as some kind of shell that could literally prevent them from looking beyond themselves. For someone whose life focus was predominantly external to themselves, we could imagine that their post-death experience would be quite liberating. The most favorable transition would be achieved by someone who is calm, loving, unprejudiced, and beloved.
Say those things again.
Calm, loving, unprejudiced, and beloved. You know, calm, loving, non-judgmental, and loving and loved. If we try to think for ourselves and die loved, our life will have been worthwhile, and any afterlife would reflect it. People are a lot calmer when they die if they have a sense of themselves as part of something bigger. It doesn't matter whether it's heaven in the pearly gates or the memories that live on or hope in future generations or becoming part of the trees. It doesn't matter what it is, but people are a lot calmer and a lot more joyful and allow a lot more love to come into their lives and to flow from their lives at the end of their life if they know that they are part of something larger. And Swedenborg inspires us to honor a divine source and to remember that transcendent, eternal love gives life to our struggles to look beyond ourselves. And that divine wisdom and eternal truth can guide our efforts to try to think for ourselves. What's missing from Stalm is the range and the immensity and the power and the mind-blowing potential of a life focus external to oneself. So here's a wonderful poetic image that I love from Mary Oliver about inviting joy into our hearts, about cultivating a heart that is calm and loving and non-judgmental and loved, an image of where to begin on our eternal happiness. This is called Messenger. She says, my work is loving the world. Here the sunflowers, there the hummingbird, equal seekers of sweetness. Here the quickening yeast, there the blue plums, here the clam deep in the speckled sand. Are my boots old? Is my coat torn? Am I no longer young and still not half perfect? Let me keep my mind on what matters, which is my work, which is mostly standing still and learning to be astonished. The Phoebe, the delphinium, the sheep in the pasture, and the pasture, which is mostly rejoicing, since all ingredients are here, which is gratitude to be given a mind and a heart and these body clothes, a mouth with which to give shouts of joy to the moth and the wren, to the sleepy dug-up clam, telling them over and over how it is that we live forever. Amen.